The Old Testament reading is Isaiah 43, verse 22, through chapter 44, verse 23. And this is the word of the Lord. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Our New Testament reading is two verses from the book of Revelation. And this is Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And here we hear our Lord Jesus using the very same words that God himself used to describe himself. I am the first and the last. And this is just another way in which the scriptures testify to us of the truth that Jesus is truly God, God in the flesh. So Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This past week, I finished reading a very enjoyable biography of R.C. Sproul, the late theologian and author, a biography written by Dr. Stephen Nichols. And if you are at all interested in the life and the ministry of R.C. Sproul, I certainly can recommend this book to you. And the title that I've given to my sermon this morning is something of a tribute to R.C. Sproul. And that title is Chosen by God. Chosen by God was one of the most influential books that Sproul wrote. I can testify personally that it was influential to me as a young Christian as I was trying to better understand the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. And I chose this title, Chosen by God as the title of my sermon, because in this passage, this is a longer passage, but in one part of this passage, the Lord declares to the people of Israel that they are his people, that he has chosen them to be his people. If you look at chapter 44, verse 1, the Lord says, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen." In verse 2, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." And as we look at this whole passage this morning, of course, we cannot look at everything in detail, but as we look at this passage, this is the theme that I want to consider with you as a way to take in this passage, and that is that God has chosen his people, what we call the doctrine of election. And first we'll see that the hope of Israel, the basis for Israel's hope was this truth that they were chosen by God, that they were God's people, that he had set apart to receive his grace and salvation. And then we'll consider, as we look at this passage, what this doctrine of election means for you and me as Christians. What can we learn from this passage in Isaiah about the fact that in Jesus Christ, you and I have also been chosen by God for salvation? So first of all, the basis for Israel's hope was their election. So last week, as we looked at the passage before this one, the very last verse, or the very last verses of that passage that we looked at, was a prophecy of the salvation that God would work for his people. And in that prophecy, we have a picture of what the people of God will be one day. And it's a picture of what the people of God should have always been. So if you look at verse 21 in chapter 43:21, the last verse that we saw last week, it says, "The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." So this is what the people of God were supposed to be. The people who would declare the praises of God. The people who, by their obedience, by their service, by their worship, they would glorify God. That was what Israel was supposed to be. But then in the very next verse, we hear again from the Lord a very different picture this time. And that is what the people of Israel really were like, what they were like in reality, at least at this point in time. So look at verse 22. He says, "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel." This was not a people who were declaring the praises of the Lord. Rather, they were a people who failed to call upon him. In fact, the Lord had become wearisome to them. Rather than the Lord being their the joy, the delight of their hearts, the one whom they sought, the one whom they worshipped in thanksgiving, he had become a burden to their souls. And as the Lord goes on in these verses, in verses 23 and 24, he charges the people of Israel with the sin of failing to worship him as they should have. Look at verses 23 and 24. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. Verse 24, you have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. And so rather than bringing to the Lord their sacrifices to worship him, they were bringing to him and burdening him with their sins, with their iniquities. Verse 24, the very end, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Now we hear these verses, and the picture that we get is that Israel is completely neglecting the worship of God altogether. To put it in terms that are more familiar to us, it would seem that the people of Israel, as the Lord describes them here, they're just not going to church at all. They're just not even bothering to show up for worship. But we know that that wasn't the case in other parts of Isaiah. The problem wasn't that they were neglecting the worship of God altogether, but the problem was that the worship that they bring to the Lord was so corrupted by their hypocrisy and their unbelief that it was as though they were not worshiping God at all. Their worship was purely formal, purely external. It was not from the heart. It was not worship that was joined with obedience, with humility before God. And so that worship had become so void of a true heart devotion, it was though they were not worshiping at all. And this is why the Lord accuses them of not bringing them sacrifices. Look at verse 22 again. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob. The words Lord were upon their lips, but they weren't truly calling upon the Lord. As Isaiah says in another place, chapter 29, verse 13, this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And so, in addition to all of the other sins that the people of Israel were guilty of, they also committed this great evil. They made a mockery of the worship of God, and so they failed to give him honor and glory as was his due as their creator and as their God. Now, there are a couple of lessons for us that I think are important to draw from just these first verses here, and that is this. First of all, God is not just concerned with how you and I live our lives as Christians. He is concerned with that, but he is also very concerned with how you and I worship him, with the heart that we come before his presence, with the way in which we give him our thanks and praise. When you read these verses, you cannot escape the conclusion that the failure to worship God from the heart, the sin of hypocrisy in our worship, that is giving God lip service as we worship him when our hearts are far from him, that this is a sin that is just as grievous to the Holy Spirit as the more flagrant sins of the flesh that the Lord also condemns. And so the worship of God is very important to God, and so it should be to us as well. A second lesson that we can draw from verse 24, look at verse 24. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. Notice he says, you have not satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. Here's a principle that the purpose of worshiping God is not the experience that we gain from it, but the purpose of worshiping God is the satisfaction that God derives from it. That is why we are to worship him, for his satisfaction. Now, when we meet together to worship, God blesses us. We are blessed in it. He meets with us. He draws near to us. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us his word, his means of grace. And so worship is a blessing for us. But the standard of what makes worship true worship, the standard of what is genuine biblical worship, is not the satisfaction or the experience that we have from it, but it is the Lord pleased with it? Is he satisfied? It is all about him, not about us. And how is he satisfied? By the worship of his people. As Christians, he is satisfied when we come to him by the Spirit, by the grace of God, and we offer to him a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, as Hebrews 13:15 tells us. So a couple of lessons here, just of the importance of seeking, by the grace of God, to worship him in a way that honors him. But the main point that I want you to take from these first verses in this passage is this, that the hope of Israel for their salvation, the hope of Israel that they would be delivered by the Lord, was in no way based on their own faithfulness, on their own obedience, on their righteousness. They had failed to obey God, and their unbelief and their sin came to expression in this way, that they offered to God this hypocritical, external, formal worship while their hearts were far from him. So their hope for salvation could not be in themselves, in their faithfulness or goodness, but their hope of salvation was in the grace, the love, the goodness of God towards his people. If we read on in this passage, the Lord first, he denounces the people of Israel for their sinful worship, but then he says this in verse 25, right after that, in verse 25, he says this, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So why will the Lord be merciful to his people? It is not for their sake. It is certainly not for the sake of their righteousness or because of their goodness. But why will he be merciful and gracious to his people? It is for his own sake. For his own sake. He will be true to his covenants, that they will be his people. He will be their God. He says that he will blot out their transgressions. He will not remember their sins. And so this was the hope of the people of Israel. It was in the character of God, his faithfulness, his goodness, his love for his people. And then when we read on in this passage then, after hearing of this grace of God towards his people, in the first two verses of chapter 44, the Lord reminds his people that his love for them, the fact that they are his people, the fact that he is the God who loves them, that this is the result entirely of his prior determination to make them his people. He loves his people because he has set them apart to be his people, that they might be the objects of his grace and love and care. Again, chapter 44, verse 1. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. So here is the hope of Israel, that the Lord God is the God who formed them, who made them, who created them. He is the one who has chosen them to be his very people, his very own. And just as God has chosen, or just as he chose Israel out of all the nations of the world to be his people, so the scriptures tells us this, that if your faith is in Jesus Christ, it is because God has chosen you. It is because God has set you apart in order to be delivered through the blood of Jesus Christ from your sins and to belong to him forever and ever. If you are a Christian, it is because God has chosen you for that grace. And Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that this determination of God, this will, his choice to set you and me apart, that this was his will from even before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, we have been chosen in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. And just as the hope of the Israelites had nothing to do with their own righteousness, their own faithfulness, so as a Christian, your hope has nothing to do with how good you are, how righteous you are, how faithful you are, how zealous you are in serving Christ or in serving others, how much faith you have. Your hope is not based in any of these things. But at the end of the day, your hope for salvation is based in this: that God has set you apart from before the foundation of the world, that God loved you before he created you, that God chose you before you were born or had done anything good or bad. He set you apart to be his son, to be his daughter forever and ever, and that he would be your God forever. And so as a Christian, you are chosen by God. And this should be the most humbling thing in the world for us. So far from this doctrine that we have been set apart in Christ before we were created, so far from this being the cause for our pride or self-righteousness, this should be the most humbling thing in the world. Because what does this mean? It means that we are no different from anybody else in the world. We are no better than anybody else. We are not smarter than anybody else. We are not wiser than anybody else. We are certainly not more righteous than anyone else. But God, according to his own purposes, for reasons that are known only to God alone, he has set apart his people, you and me, in Christ for this salvation. And so this should be something that humbles us and causes us to give thanks to God for his grace to us, that he's been so merciful to me when, but for the grace of God, I would go and be and live in a world or live a life of unbelief. Now, as we continue to look at this passage then, let's look at it some more. Let's unpack some more of what this election means for you as a Christian. First of all, this is kind of stating the obvious, but bear with me. God has chosen you in Christ for your salvation. This was the promise that Isaiah, or the Lord through Isaiah, held out to the people of Israel. Their redemption, despite the fact that they had made themselves worthy only to be condemned for their sin and unbelief, nevertheless, because God had set his love on them, because he chose them, they instead received from God this hope, this promise of salvation. And there are a couple of things that we can say about the salvation that Isaiah describes for us. First of all, something that we'll see again in Isaiah, something that we've already seen in Isaiah, and that is this. Isaiah, as he prophesies to the people of Israel, as he brings this word of God to them, as he promises this salvation for them, at one level, this is a salvation that is especially applicable to the people of Israel at that time, that God will deliver them from their captivity to Babylon. But the language that the prophet uses always speaks more than that. It's always of a greater salvation, one that goes beyond the borders of Israel or the people of Israel, one that goes out to extend to all the peoples, all the nations of the world. If you look at chapter 44, verse 3, we read this wonderful promise in verse 3 of God pouring water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. Here is a picture of God's life-giving, sustaining grace to uphold his people throughout their spiritual wilderness. He promises also in verse 3 to pour out his spirit upon the offspring of Israel. Here is a promise of new life, a life that is animated by the Spirit, a life that is given by the Spirit of God and lived to the glory of God. And as a result of what Isaiah describes then, if we look again at chapter 44, verses 4 and 5, he describes how his redeemed people will live. He says, they shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. So Isaiah is giving us a picture of what we have already seen. If you remember, when we read from Psalm 87, we read that responsively. There, the nations of the world, even the enemies of God, were claiming membership among the redeemed people of God. And this is what Isaiah is showing us here. That the nations of the world, the people will confess, I am the Lord's. Now, we know that this prophecy was fulfilled in part on the day of Pentecost when Christ, the exalted Christ, when he poured out his spirit upon the church, And the disciples were filled with the Spirit. They began to speak in all of the languages of the world. But this prophecy is also being fulfilled ever since then. Every time the gospel goes forward into the nations of the world, and people respond by faith in Christ, they come to Christ, this prophecy is being fulfilled. And it will continue to be fulfilled until every one of God's people from throughout the world are brought to Jesus Christ in response to the proclamation of the gospel. And so it's a salvation that is a worldwide salvation. That's what Isaiah is promising here. Far beyond just a salvation for Israel, but a salvation for people throughout the world. It is also a salvation from sin and from the condemnation that our sin deserves. We already saw in chapter 43, verse 25, that the Lord would blot out the sins of his people. If you look ahead to chapter 44, verse 22, the promise is this: I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. What a wonderful promise this is. Just as the clouds and the mist of the early morning dissipate as the sun comes up and we are left with clear blue skies, so the Lord promises that he will blot out, he will obliterate the clouds and the mist of our sins so that we can enjoy a clear conscience, free from guilt, free from that burden of that conviction of that we have sinned against the Lord. And how does the Lord does? How does God do this? He does this by laying your sin and your guilt upon Jesus. He has placed your condemnation upon his Son, Jesus Christ. And he has given you the righteousness, the holiness, the sonship of Christ. So that you as a Christian, when God looks upon you, he does not see you as you are in your sin. But how does he see you? He sees you as you are in Christ, covered with his righteousness. He sees you as one who is without sin, who is holy, who is innocent, who is unstained from the guilt of sin. This is the salvation that Isaiah is proclaiming here. This is why I say Isaiah is a gospel preacher. And what a glorious salvation this is. And as a Christian, you can know then, you can know that this salvation that you have received from Christ, that this was the will of God, this was God's sovereign determination for you even before he created you, even before you sinned against him, even before the foundation of the world. This was God's purpose and plan for you in Christ, that you should be righteous and holy before him. And so just as the Lord could say in his tenderness, kindness, and love towards his people of Israel, he could say, I have chosen you. You are mine. So the Heavenly Father says to you in Jesus Christ, I have chosen you. You are mine. I knew you before I created you. I loved you even before you were born. Even when you were straying far from me, I loved you. And I will continue to love you because I have chosen you for this, to inherit my grace and salvation forever. Now, it's not so clear in this passage in Isaiah, but when we look elsewhere in Isaiah, we see clearly that this promise of salvation, this is offered to all people who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we can skip ahead a few chapters to Isaiah 55, hear what the Lord says. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is Isaiah's way of saying the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said when he declared in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And so this means that the gospel is not good news for the elect, but the gospel is good news for sinners. And so the question that you need to ask yourself when you hear the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the question you need to ask yourself is not, am I one of the elect? But the question you need to ask yourself is, am I a sinner? Have I sinned against God? Is my heart bent towards sin and disobeying God? And the only answer to that question, by the way, is yes. There's no one here who can say no. That does not describe me. But that's the question you ask yourself, am I a sinner? And therefore, you hear the gospel. It is the good news for sinners that God loved the world. He gave his son so that if you turn to him, repent of your sin, submit to Christ, believe in him, you will be saved. You will be saved. And then from that place, you can look back and you can say, oh Lord, I give you thanks because you have set me apart for this salvation. It was your doing. You gave me the faith, the grace to believe. And so the gospel is for all people. The offer of God's salvation is for all people. And yet, it is by the grace of God, those whom he has chosen, who will respond in faith. Now, as a Christian, the fact that you are chosen by God for salvation does not mean that you have also been chosen by God to enjoy a trouble-free life in this world. We wish that was the case, but it is not. In fact, the opposite is the case. In Christ, you are also called to endure suffering. In 1 Peter 2:20, Peter says this, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. But then he says in the very next verse, verse 21, he says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. For to this you have been called. This is another way of saying God has set you apart. He has chosen you to this, to suffer after the pattern of Christ, to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, some of you have experienced a lot of suffering. Some of you experience a lot of physical suffering. Some of you have gone through many very, very difficult situations. You have experienced pain and sorrow and grief. And it may be sometimes when you go through this suffering that you begin to wonder if maybe God has chosen you for this purpose, to suffer and only to suffer. I don't know if you're, when the last time you watched Fiddler on the Roof is, but you remember Tevi, the dad in Fiddler on the Roof. He's a poor Jewish man living in a Jewish community in Russia. And he's suffered a lot of hardship. And at one point in the movie, he looks up to God and he says, I know, we are your chosen people, but once in a while, can't you choose someone else? And maybe you think along the same lines, Lord, if you have chosen me, why do I suffer so much? Is this why you have set me apart? But as we focus on what Isaiah says, that we are chosen for salvation, here is the comfort for you. It is because God has set you apart for this, an eternal salvation. It is because God has set you apart for an eternal glory to be with him in his presence forever and ever. It is because of that, then, you have the assurance that God is at work in all of your circumstances, in all of the painful and grievous and difficult things that you experience and suffer. God is at work in those things in order to do you good, to prepare you for that glory. You know, this is one of the greatest hopes that we have as Christians. I think this is one of the most glorious things that we can say about the Christian faith. It's not that God saves me, therefore I am free from trouble in this life or free from suffering, but it's this: I have the assurance, I have the hope, the promise that in whatever I experience, in whatever I suffer in this world, that God has a good and holy purpose for it for me. He has a redemptive purpose for it. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So God has set you apart for salvation, and he causes all things in this life to work towards that goal that he has for you, that eternal salvation, even those things that are painful and grievous. So that's the first thing that election means for you as a Christian, that God has set you apart for salvation. The second thing is this. Election means for you is that God has chosen you in Christ for his glory, for his own glory. If we look at verses 6 through 8, if you look at chapter 44, verses 6 through 8, the Lord declares to his people that he and he alone is the true God. He says in verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Then he says in verse 7, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and set it before me." And then at the very end of verse 8, he says, "Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Now, why is it that the Lord says so clearly, why is it that he says so adamantly to the people of Israel that he alone is God, that there are no other gods but him, there is no other rock but him? Why does he keep saying this to his people? The reason is because of this. The people of Israel, they were not only surrounded by pagan nations who made all kinds of idols and worshiped all kinds of false gods, but the people of Israel themselves often were guilty of the sin of worshiping idols, of having other gods besides the true God. And then, and if these words of God were not enough to convince the Israelites that they ought not to make idols, that they ought not to go after false gods, Isaiah, the inspired prophet, he goes on in verses 9 through 20, chapter 44, to show the Israelites the true nature of idolatry, what it really is all about. And he gives us this wonderful description of the process of making idols. And he gives us, he gave this to the people of Israel. He gives this to us just to show us the utter foolishness, the folly of idolatry. And it's not so much that Isaiah here in these verses that he's making a mockery or that he's going out of his way to mock idol making and idol worship, but he's just describing it for what it is. And the perversity, the foolishness of idolatry speaks for itself, just as he describes what happens. Just to describe idolatry, the making of idols, is to mock it. We don't have time to look at all the details in verses 9 through 20. It's a great passage to read. It really does speak for itself. Isaiah just shows us the foolishness of idolatry. First, he shows us an ironsmith who is working a metal over the coals, metal that he will use to make an idol. But as he's working, he's getting tired. He gets hungry and thirsty. And so Isaiah is saying, well, what kind of God is this? Not only does he need to be created, but he's created by this weak and frail human being. And then he shows us this carpenter. He takes a tree, he uses his tools, he carefully shapes it into the figure of a man. There's so much irony in these verses. The true God has made man in his image, but here is man making a God in the image of man. And why does he make his God, his idol, in the image of man? It is for this reason, because when we reject the truth of the true God, when we reject the revelation of the God who created us, then the highest, the greatest thing that we can find in this world is man himself. It's ourselves. Now today, of course, we don't, in our culture at least, we don't make physical idols like Isaiah is describing here. The idols that we make are idols of our hearts. But that same impetus, that same understanding of the world is at the heart of our own idolatry. The motto that our modern world is organized by is the motto that man is the measure of all things. Think of all the ways in which we exalt man in the place of God. And when you look at it that way, you have to look at this picture that Isaiah is drawing and say, have we even advanced at all since these days? We're still making idols in the image of man. We make man to be our God. And notice that the wood from the idol comes from the trees of the forest, trees that are nourished by rain. And Isaiah asks, does not the idol maker, does he not stop to consider that this God that he's making is not only dependent on the frail efforts of man to be created, but this God is also dependent on the creation of God to exist? Does not this idol maker stop to think what a perversion it is that he would take a block of wood, he would chop off part of it and make a fire so he could warm himself and cook his meal, and then he will bow it down to this other part of this block of wood and call it his god and say to it, deliver me? Why doesn't the idolater stop to consider these things? Isaiah says he cannot because he says in verse 18, they know not, nor do they discern, for he, that is God, he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. So what Isaiah is showing us here is a picture of what idolatry does to a person. The idolater becomes like his idol, that is dead, spiritually lifeless, spiritually powerless. Just like a block of wood, he cannot know, he cannot see, he cannot hear, he cannot discern. And therefore he cannot see the absolute folly of what he is doing in making and bowing down to this idol that he has made. And so Isaiah is saying that idolatry then in this way that he describes it, he's saying that it is so perverse, it is so wicked and foolish because first of all, the gods that the idols represent, they are just as lifeless, they are just as powerless as the wood and the stone and metal that these idols are made out of. Secondly, those who worship idols become spiritually dead, just like the idols that they worship. But thirdly, and most important of all, Isaiah is saying this, that the wickedness of idol worship lies in this, that God is robbed of his glory. God is robbed of his glory. And what evil it was when the people of Israel would make idols and worship idols because they were a people who were set apart by God to give glory to God, to worship him, to praise him. And every time they made an idol, every time they went after the false gods of all the nations, they were robbing God of his glory. If we look at the very last verse of our passage, verse 23, this is a great verse. It ends on such a wonderful note, this passage, because Isaiah is looking ahead. He's looking ahead not just to the first coming of Christ. He's looking ahead to the second coming of Christ. When Jesus comes again, he will bring about a renewal of all creation. He will inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth. And Isaiah says that everything in all creation, not only the redeemed people of God, but the heavens, the depths of the earth, everything in between, will be singing, will be shouting praises to the Lord. And then at the very last verse, the very end of verse 23, we see the reason why God has chosen us in Christ. It says, "For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel." This is why. This is why God has chosen you for salvation in Jesus Christ. For your salvation, yes, but for something even greater than your salvation. For something even more wonderful than that. And that is that you would be his instrument. That you would be the means by which the glory of God would be magnified before all creation. So that is why he has chosen you in Christ, that you might magnify his majesty, his greatness, his glory, his beauty as the one true God and the one and only Savior of sinners. Let's pray.